Good to go? All right. Well, let me open us in a word of prayer if I could. Father, we're grateful for this evening, grateful for your church, grateful for your word that does not return void. And I just ask that the Holy Spirit would take your truth this evening as we seek to teach it here. And edify your people. And even if someone is listening that does not know Jesus personally, I pray that tonight's teaching through your word, claiming your promise that your word does not return void, would convict them of their need for salvation. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. I could hear you all heartily through the camera there saying amen. So thank you for that. Welcome to Sugarland Bible Church live stream. And this is our Wednesday evening study here at Sugarland Bible Church. We're continuing on in our midweek study through the book of 2 Peter. So if you could take your Bible and open it to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Believe it or not, we're reaching the very end of the book. We may even finish the book tonight. I'm not entirely sure, but we'll see how it goes. 2 Peter, you'll remember, is a book written by the Apostle Peter from Babylon, or modern-day Iraq, seeking to warn his Hebrew Christian audience in the north-central Turkey area of coming false teaching. So that's really what the book is about. It's a book which is a warning, if you will, against false teaching. The book, as we have talked about, has three basic parts to it. Part one is in chapter one, which is basically a call to growth, or spiritual maturity. And there was our outline of chapter one that we worked through, and the dominant theme in chapter 1 is to mature as a Christian. And of course, the reason for that is in chapter 2, verse 14, where we're going to learn, or where we have learned, that the false teachers prey on the unstable. So if a Christian is no longer unstable, but properly developing, it's very difficult to deceive them. So that's why Peter spends this introductory chapter on a book on false teaching, telling his audience to grow up spiritually. Chapter 1 is everything you'd want to know about spiritual growth. What it looks like, what are the resources for growth, etc. And then from there we moved into part 2, chapter 2, where Peter lays out, probably, other than the book of Jude, I can't think of any other single chapter of the Bible that lays this out so well, the general characteristics of false teachers. So in general, what are false teachers like? And you can take Peter's list there. We've worked through that list and apply it really to false teachers in any age. It's a tremendous way to study and ascertain what false teachers are like. And then from there, we moved into part 3, which is chapter 3, where now Peter is no longer dealing with the general or generic characteristics of false teachers, but rather he's describing their doctrine. What doctrine are they going to introduce? And so that's why I've entitled this message this evening, The Relevance of the Future. Because Peter explains that one of the doctrines these false teachers are going to attack is the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. They're going to say, verses 3 and 4, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue on just as they have from the beginning. And they're going to employ sort of an attitude of mockery related to the particular doctrine of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Peter also, in those verses, explains why they're going to teach this. They're living in lusts. And if you're living in lusts, you're basically a person that's living in denial. You know, as they say, the Nile is not just a river in Egypt, but it's a state of mind where you deny a reality. You deny that Jesus Christ is ever coming back to this earth because you're very comfortable with your life in this world, and you don't want God interrupting it. And they're going to believe in a doctrine that today has captivated the minds of probably your grandchildren and probably your children and probably you yourself if you went through the public school system. It's a doctrine called uniformitarianism. It's the predicate or the basis for evolutionary thought. And it's basically the idea that you evaluate what happened in the past and what will happen in the future by a slow, gradual process that you can see in the present. So Peter moves into, and we've already gone through these verses, verses 5 through 10, where he's basically offered a rebuttal to this attack on the doctrine of the second coming, even before it shows up. Peter has reason from history. Verses 5 through 7, you can't evaluate the past or the future by what you can see in the present because there's some miracles that took place in the past that don't really fit into a slow, gradual process that we can see today. And so there's where Peter called our attention to two events, the ex nihilo creation of God. God spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence, and then God spoke again and the global deluge or flood happened. From there, Peter reasoned from Scripture, where he was referencing Psalm 90 and verse 4 to sort of describe that God is outside of time. So, you know, a delay in God is not a denial. Because in God's mind, the second advent has already happened because he's outside of time. And the weakness of being locked into time as a finite, time-bound creature is we have a tendency to think that our perception of things is how things work completely, and that's not how it works at all because God is outside of time. So don't be shocked, Peter says, with the sudden intervention of God in the future through his return to the earth. Because for God, tomorrow is already today, and today is already tomorrow because God is outside of time. And from there, Peter began to reason from God's character, verse 9. And that's where he said, there's a reason God delays his coming. And that's to give as many people an opportunity to trust Christ as possible, because God is not willing that any should perish, but he desires all to come to repentance and to a knowledge of him. So again, don't confuse a delay with a denial. And then finally, verse 10, Peter reasoned from divine promise, and he said, look, just as the flood waters finally broke on that ancient civilization and judgment came, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth will be dissolved with fire and replaced with a new heavens and new earth. So Peter has just done a magnificent job as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refuting uniformitarianism. And I kind of get the feeling that Peter graduated from a pretty good preaching school, because he really follows a tremendous sermonic outline here, where after he gives his doctrine as the Lord has given it to him, he begins to move into application. So here he's no longer answering the what question anymore, but he's answering, how does it apply to me today? In other words, you know, you might be reading some of these things Peter says, his response to uniformitarianism. You know, it's possible that as we've been talking about these things, your eyes have kind of rolled over into your back of your head because you're wondering how all of this theology relates to you specifically. But what you discover with Peter, verses 11 through 15, is he tells us exactly how it applies. So this would be the so what question. So whenever you hear a preacher, if a preacher's any good, they're not just going to tell you what the Bible says, which is important in and of itself, but they're going to explain what it means to you personally. And if you look at verse 11 very carefully, it's very clear that Peter has moved into that section because he asks this question, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, now what way? What he said in verse 10, that the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved by fire. So since this is going to happen, since this is a prophetic and eschatological certainty, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In other words, what a tragedy it is to learn Bible doctrine and tremendous theology, but never really to walk away with, gosh, this should be changing my life. I mean, if I have a knowledge that the Titanic is going to sink, maybe that should give me an incentive to get myself off the boat, get other people off the boat, warn other people. So just having a knowledge that the Titanic is going to sink, and then you just sit down and live in denial and sit down in the cruise restaurant there and finish your meal. You know, I mean, what good is the knowledge of the future if it doesn't create some kind of immediacy or some kind of urgency in the present? It's just data. So Bible prophecy is that way. God expects us to learn these truths, but then he expects us to apply these truths. And so what Peter does here in verses 11 through 15 is he gives four points of application. But you see, this is why this application and how Bible prophecy is supposed to change our lives, it explains why so much of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. One of the things that distinguishes the Bible from all of the other alleged holy books out there is the Bible reveals history in advance. No other alleged holy book out there does this other than the Bible, because the Bible was written by an omniscient God who is not bound by time and knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. So that's why the Bible will reveal history in advance. And there was a man named J. Barton Payne. I have his book on my bookshelf in my library, and he wrote a book. I believe the title of it is Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, something along those lines, a fairly thick book. And he, by the way, would not agree with our version of end time events that we preach here. But he just wanted to go through the Bible and make a study how much of the Bible predicts the future. Now, some of the prophecies that he brings up have been fulfilled, like the prophecies related to the first coming of Christ. But his question was, at the time those prophecies were given initially, how much of the Bible relates to the future? And what you discover, what the research of J. Barton Payne revealed, is 27% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. And so, you know, you run into a lot of people, particularly pastors and preachers and church growth consultants, and you go to these sort of pastors' conferences in some circles, And you'll hear them say, well, you know, you shouldn't bring up prophecy in your church because that's going to scare people. That's going to divide the church. And so there are many, many preachers and teachers today that will just skip over Bible prophecy. And I've run into pastors that have blatantly told me, I don't teach Bible prophecy. In fact, one pastor I heard of recently says he will never teach a sermon series ever in his church on the book of Revelation. And so my response to such a mindset is simply this: oh, so you leave out over a quarter of the Bible in your ministry. And that's a far cry from what we're called to do. We're called to preach the whole counsel of God's word. Paul says that in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. And if you're dedicated to teaching the full counsel of God's word, at some point you have to talk about Bible prophecy. I don't believe necessarily in hobby horsing on Bible prophecy, just like I don't believe in hobby horsing on any specific area of the Bible. What I do believe in, though, is just teaching the Bible. And if you just systematically teach the Bible, what you'll discover is you have to engage Bible prophecy, because 27% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. And the reason God has given 27% of his word to Bible prophecy is if you understand it, it'll change the way you live. Dwight Pentecost, my professor, in his book Prophecy for Today, says this, and I actually heard him in class make this identical statement. He says, a short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. In fact, when he made that statement, I really didn't believe it. And so I started to make a habit myself. Every time I saw the second coming, particularly in the New Testament, I tried to observe, is it linked to daily life? And notice what Peter has done here. Verse 10, an end time statement. Verse 11, he starts talking about daily life by way of application. So as you go through the Bible, what you'll see is the return of Christ is linked over and over again to holiness, patience under trial, prayerfulness, joy in the midst of adversity. And all of that to say, God has not given us prophecy just to fill our heads with interesting information. It's supposed to change the way we live. Because what we discover in prophecy is God's priorities, the things that are actually going to last. We just learned in verse 10 that this world is going to be dissolved by fire. And if that's true, then why am I so worldly? I mean, why do I hang on so tightly to the things of this world? What we discover in the pages of God's prophetic word is only two things are going to last and survive this burning. One is the souls of people. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it talks about how God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. And the other is what we're doing right now in his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So when you make an investment, like on a Wednesday evening like this, where you could be watching or viewing 20,000 other things, when you make a decision to spend an hour studying the word of God, you're making an eternal investment. When you invest in a person, you're making an eternal investment. And I would have no knowledge concerning what investments are wise and safe and which ones are foolish unless I gave my mind to Bible prophecy. So Bible prophecy, Peter describes earlier in this book, is like a light shining in a dark place that we would do well, he says, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we would do well to pay attention to it. And here's where we're discovering why we would do well to pay attention to it, because if you understand it, it shapes our priorities in the present. We stop living for foolish things that are going to burn anyway. And we invest what little time, talent, and treasure we have left on this earth to invest in the things that are actually going to last and actually going to matter. So this is why prophecy is that more sure witness even than eyewitness testimony. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. The world today is in a dark place. You look at what's going on with self-quarantine and social distancing and the lockdown going on all over the world, and I think it's easy to make the case that the world is going through great difficulty. The fact of the matter is we may recover from this, maybe we won't, but I prophetically don't see things dramatically improving. Around the world, they won't dramatically improve in the United States, and so we're slipping into a very dark time in national history and human history. And what is the only thing that keeps you sane during this difficulty? It's the prophetic word. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. It's a reminder that there's a better world coming, and God has everything under control. So with all of that being said, let's move to the application that Peter has for us, verses 11 through 15. We have here 4 points of application. What should prophecy do for me personally? Number one, it should create within me an incentive for holy living. And look again at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? So there's the application. And then he says, in holy conduct and godliness. Look down for just a minute at verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And what he's saying here is, as a Christian, let your practice, your daily life, your daily motives, our daily speech, our daily communication, let those things catch up with your position. Let your practice catch up with your position. God has already declared us to be holy as we believe in Jesus Christ, and his holiness is transferred to us at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And if that's a positional reality, Peter is saying, live like it. And this is what prophecy does. It creates in us a natural desire to be holy. John, in his little epistle, in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what does that mean? Everyone who is thinking about the return of Jesus, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, you're thinking about the return of Jesus, you're thinking about the day of accountability, and God has already declared us to be pure. So what John says here is you purify yourself just as you already are positionally pure, just as Jesus is already and is and always has been positionally pure. And so this is what Bible prophecy does, because when you think about the second coming, you think about accountability, you think about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, a doctrine that we've taught on many times here at this church, and the more you think about those things, the more you say, you know, I'm going to try to get my act together in this area of my life or that area of my life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's like understanding that you're working in an office and your boss is coming back from vacation. I mean, you kind of want to get your act together, because the boss could walk into the office at any minute and examine things and hold you to accountability. So Peter says prophecy produces holiness. And the problem is, if you cut off prophecy from the church's diet, and you cut off Origins, Genesis 1 through 11, from the church's diet, the only thing you're left with is daily living now. And that's why so many sermons today are emphasizing relevance and practicality, because they really don't have anything to say about the future, because they don't teach Bible prophecy. And yet, the fact of the matter is, if you taught people Bible prophecy, it would automatically change the way people live in the present. That's why God gave Bible prophecy. One of the things you find about the Apostle Peter and his two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, is Peter was really big on the subject of holiness, not just in position, which we already have, but in daily conduct. In his first letter, he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." So he's not just talking about position, he's talking about how we live. "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the God who created us and redeemed us is holy. In fact, that's what the seraphim say, Isaiah 6, around the clock as they're worshiping the Lord. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if God is holy, and if our position as we find ourselves in Christ by way of faith is holiness, then why would I think as a Christian that one of the things I should do is take sinful excursions into unholiness? So one of the things that's sort of troubling about the evangelical church today, Christianity today, as it's practiced, particularly in North America, people have the idea that God is here to make them happy, to make them fulfilled. Now, I'm not against any of those things. But the reality of the situation is God's primary objective for our lives is not necessarily happiness, it's holiness. And think about this for a minute. When was the last sermon you heard in a Bible-teaching evangelical church across the denominational spectrum on the holiness of God? I mean, it's just a subject we don't get into quite frequently, even though that's what the angels are saying as I'm speaking. As the seraphim, Isaiah 6, are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You'll also see that there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. So this is a big subject for Peter. Bible prophecy, number one, first point of application, produces holiness. Second point of application, verse 12, is Bible prophecy produces evangelism. Look at verse 12. "Looking for and hastening," now if you're an underliner, you might think about underlining that word hastening. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, we already learned about that in verse 10. That day's coming. So that's not front page news, verse 12. What is front page news is little old me and little old you can do something to speed up the calendar. Look again at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hastening. Now that's a participle, hastening. It comes from that verb, let's see if I can pronounce this right. I think it's spudo, if I'm pronouncing that right. And obviously the word that we get from that is the word speed. So what Peter is revealing here is we can actually do something to speed up God's end time program, which will culminate in the destruction of the heavens and earth that we're living in by fire. Now, what could I possibly do to speed up the program of God? Well, you don't have to look far to see what that is, because back in verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In other words, God deliberately holds up judgment to give as many people an opportunity to trust in the provision of the Savior as is possible. So that means the more I make Christ public, the more I do personal evangelism, the more I support or get behind world evangelization or world missions, the more I spread the gospel, that means more and more people are getting the opportunity to respond to the message. And since God is holding things up to give people a chance to respond, the more people that get that opportunity, the faster the end times program of God can take place. Now, there is a parallel passage over in the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." God, in other words, hasn't forgotten about Israel. God has a program for Israel, but Israel's program is not taking place right now, because Israel, because of nationally rejecting their own Messiah, not that individual Jews can't be saved today, they are, but Israel nationally is in a state not of hardening, but partial hardening. Partial hardening means God is not through with Israel, contrary to what a lot of theologians will tell you. God still has an end time program in store for Israel. So what's holding everything up? Paul tells us right here in Romans 11 verse 25, this partial hardening which has happened to Israel will last until, very important word, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I understand that to mean when the very last Gentile that's destined to be reached with the gospel in the age of the church has been reached, and that's a number known only to God, the body of Christ will be made complete, the bride of Christ will be made complete, the church at that moment will be translated to heaven in what we call the rapture. And then God, who has not forgotten about the nation of Israel, will put his hand back on the nation of Israel during the final 7 years of human history before the second advent of Jesus and fulfill his program through the nation of Israel. So what is preventing God doing his end time work through Israel right now? Well, the Gentiles in the church have not been yet made complete. So the more the Gentiles come in through faith, and they can't come in through faith unless they hear the gospel. Because Paul in Romans 10, a chapter earlier, verse 17, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, the more the word of Christ is shared, the more people have an opportunity to believe, the more the church numbers grow to their allotted number, the faster the rapture will happen. And then the faster the rapture happens, the faster God's end time program through Israel will happen. Now, this here is a perspective on why personal evangelism is so difficult. I mean, why is it that when the Holy Spirit places a burden on your heart and my heart to share our faith with a lost person, coworker, family member, why is it that we're so afraid of that? Why is it we're so easily distracted from that? Well, the simple answer is it's part of the angelic conflict. Satan would have you do anything, really, other than personal evangelism. Because the more the church gets involved in personal evangelism, the more there's the potentiality of the bride made complete, the faster the end times program can come forward, and the faster Satan will be bound in the kingdom and then ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. And so this God has given us a lot of abilities related to what we do in terms of our time and our choices as Christians, and many of the choices that we make relate to specifically how fast the end times can occur. Now, right now, as I speak, we know a lot about China and Iran in terms of the diabolical regimes that sadly govern those parts of the world. We know about that from our newspapers. We know about Iran as a Shiite Islamic dictatorship. We know about China as a communist government. What we don't hear a lot about is the conversions that are happening right now in those two parts of the world. Mass conversions happening right now in China and in Iran. The so-called underground church is growing exponentially as I speak. And by the way, if you're part of that underground church and you're thinking about doing missions work, we think some of you ought to come here to the United States of America. And we could use a little missions work here in Houston, Texas, quite frankly. Because it used to be the United States of America that used to send missionaries out all over the world. And now our country has become so backslidden and pagan that we think the ultimate purpose of America is the achievement of the American dream, and we've forgotten all about evangelism, and our churches are in a state of deterioration, and what we need is some on-fire Christians and missionaries to come from those places in the earth that we used to evangelize, need to come back here and evangelize here. And I think this perhaps is part of the reason why the rapture hasn't happened yet. Because God, in these underground movements, is giving all of these people an opportunity to trust in Him. So end times prophecy motivates evangelism just like it motivates holy living. Now, there's a third point of application here, and that has to do with hope. And you see that there in verse 13. Peter says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, we're told, verse 13, verse 10, that God is going to take this world and he's going to dissolve it by fire. Why is God going to dissolve it by fire? Because original sin contaminated everything. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23 talks about how the world that we're living in is in a state of travail. It's in a state of groaning. And the only way God can deal with this sin problem is to completely dissolve it by fire and replace it with a new heavens and new earth. But after he does dissolve it by fire, here we learn in verse 13, and we learn in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation in what is called the eternal state, describing the new Jerusalem, that there is a better world coming. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that this world is not all there is, with its COVID-19 issues and pandemics? Maybe this pandemic is what one teacher called a plandemic. You know, maybe the whole thing is planned, or maybe it's some kind of spontaneous thing. I don't know enough about the issue to know. I think both options are possibilities, but we're living in a world with death. We're living in a world with cancer. We're living in a world with crime and drive-by shootings. And death is a reality. I mean, the mortality rate is still 100%. People die all the time. And it's wonderful to learn that we're going to enter into a new world where the curse of sin is totally repealed. It hasn't contaminated it. It's not a world in travail. It's not a world that's groaning anymore. It's a completely brand new world. Now, think if you did not have the light of Bible prophecy. The only thing you'd really be stuck with is the nasty now and now. I mean, you would think that this world is all there is. And if you think that this world, with all of its problems and all of its setbacks and all of its layoffs and all of its economic problems and all of its stock market fluctuations and all of the inflation and deflation and everything that can go wrong in the world, if you think this world is all there is, you're a person that is living without hope. Which is why when the stock market crashed back in 1929, it is a fact that many, many people jumped out of buildings and committed suicide and things of that nature. Why would they do that? They did that because the only thing they were focused on is here and now. So this world, with all of its problems and hiccups, is their only hope, which is fine, I guess, as everything's going well. But when things go south, which they do in a fallen world, you lose hope. And it's so wonderful to learn from the pages of God's Word that there's a better world coming. And because there's a better world coming, a lot of things can go wrong in my life, but you know what? I might be disappointed, but hope is not gone. Because my hope comes from the pages of God's Word that doesn't promise me that everything in this world's going to get better. It promises me a brand new world in which dwells righteousness. It promises me and it promises you a world where, according to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear. Not 80% of our tears, every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And this is what prophecy does for us. It gives us hope of a better world coming. You know, the word hope is kind of tricky. Because when we use the word hope in English, we think it means, gosh, I hope I'm going to get that new job. I hope that business deal comes through. I hope I get a good report from my doctor. So hope, when we use it, has the idea of certainty and uncertainty, mostly uncertainty. It's more of a probability. And that's not what the Bible means when it uses this word hope. Hope is not a I hope so thing. It's what we would call an I know so thing. It's an ironclad promise from God of a better world. And what does that mean? It means you can go through all kinds of problems in this life and you never run out of hope, because God has promised a better world coming and a better world on the horizon. So we have all of these youth today that can't find themselves. They're depressed. A lot of them are, marking themselves up, sometimes causing damage to their skin, involved with all of this counseling, involved with drugs, involved with the use of alcohol. And we wonder, what is wrong with our young people? Why can't they just get their act together? Well, let me tell you what's wrong with our young people is they don't have any hope. Well, why don't they have any hope? Well, we kicked God out of everything a long time ago. Can't have the Bible in the school anymore that gives people hope. In fact, in a lot of cases, you can't even have prophetic truth being taught in the church, which gives people hope because it runs counter to somebody's business consultant or business marketing model. And so we throw hope out of everything in the church. We throw hope out of everything in the culture. And we say, what's wrong with the young people? What do you think is wrong with them? What's wrong with the young people is the same thing that would be wrong with me and the same thing that would be wrong with you if I didn't have Bible prophecy. I would have no hope whatsoever. And I go through life very detached, despondent, depressed, because this is all there is. Uniformitarianism. You evaluate the past and the future by what you can see in the present. But how different it is when you actually study, and not just study, but take to heart what God reveals concerning the future. You learn very fast that there's another world coming, a better world coming, in which indwells righteousness, and hope comes back. And it was this world that was coming that Abraham was looking for. Hebrews 11 verse 10 says of Abram or Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Is that what you're looking for? That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for some political party to rise to power and rescue us. I'm not looking for another city made by man. I'm looking for a city of God. God, who is the builder and the architect of that city. That's the only city that's going to last. That's the only city that's going to be significant and meaningful. And so when we have a knowledge of this world dissolved by fire, replaced by a new heavens and new earth, we walk through life with hope. And then there's a fourth point of application, and it has to do with patience. So we've done holiness, verse 11 and verse 14. We've done evangelism, verse 12. We've done hope, verse 13. The only verse we haven't looked at yet in this application section of Peter's letter is verse 15. And notice what he says here. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, I'm going to stop reading there because we're going to be going into that more next week in terms of some three concluding exhortations. But I just want to make the point here, midway through verse 15, that Peter tells us to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And what he's telling us to do is he says, I want you to consider, I want you to behold the patience of God. And God in this chapter, has he not displayed a lot of patience? Verse 9, we've already read in prior studies, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient, look at that, towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is amazingly patient. He holds up the whole end time program to give as many people an opportunity to believe the gospel as is possible. God waits for us. In fact, prior to the global deluge, which is referenced in verses 6 and 7 there, God, according to Genesis 6, around verse 3, waited 120 years for those people to repent. 120 years is a long time. That's about half the length of the United States of America, going back to our Declaration of Independence in 1776. God waited half the duration of the United States for those people to repent prior to the flood. And when you study Genesis 6, they were involved in about every sin that could be you could get involved in. Violence, corruption. And then later on in biblical history, God told Abram that his descendants would go into Egypt. They'd be in Egypt for 400 years. They would come out with great possessions, and they would come back into the land of Canaan. And we know that happened in the days of Joshua. And you say, well, why did God wait 400 years? He says in Genesis 15 and verse 16, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were one of those Canaanite people groups that were involved in gross sin, not for 120 years, not for 240 years, but for 400 years. And if you want to see what those people were doing, just read Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. It's far beyond just mere sexual sin and adultery and even homosexuality. You get into bestiality, incest, child sacrifice, and God is waiting on these people for 400 years to repent and get their act together and to trust in his provision. And finally, the wickedness was so had been made so complete that it even exhausted the patience of God. And you know from the book of Joshua that God sent Joshua in there and slaughtered the Canaanites. But God did not bring judgment on the Canaanites until a prolonged period of patience had elapsed. And that's what Peter is saying in verse 15 when he says, regard the patience of our Lord. Now, how is this an application? Well, if God is that patient with people, why are we so impatient with people? There are a lot of people in my life, and I'm embarrassed to say this, that I've just forgot. I just kind of gave up on praying for them. Sometimes they're even extended family members, and I just think, well, such and such a person will never get saved. And so you just forget about them, and you don't pray for them anymore. Well, here's the application. Regard the patience of God. In other words, if God is as patient as he is towards us, why do we give up on people so quick? Why don't we exercise a little bit of patience towards other people? That's the point of application. And this is a lesson we all need to learn because we want to move right into the judgment of God. But God doesn't want to move into judgment. God is reluctant to judge. God is desiring all people to be given an opportunity to avoid judgment. So I'm reminded of this story here, and this is my final set of scripture for this evening, Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. It says, now it came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and as they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now you have to understand something. going back 700 years, the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. It's a long-standing racial conflict in the land of Israel spanning seven centuries. There was nothing more than for Jesus' Jewish disciples to see the judgment of God wipe the Samaritans off the face of the earth. But when they, that's the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to..." I can relate to these guys. "Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" You know, burn them up. Verse 55, Luke 9, "But he turned and rebuked them," the James and John, the sons of Zebedee, "and said to them, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" And then the story ends, they went to another village. So these are a couple of the Lord's disciples. They're called the Sons of Thunder for a reason. They just had no interest in the patience of God. They had no awareness of the patience of God. You know, it's interesting that the grace that we receive from Jesus, we don't want to apply to other people. Isn't that interesting? The Lord doesn't treat us with justice. He treats us with grace. And we're the first type of people to turn around and to treat someone else with justice. You know, to really give them a piece of our mind rather than to be forbearing and patient towards them. And so they needed to learn this lesson. And it's sort of encouraging because one of these guys is named John. What did John become? He became known as the love apostle. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, ultimately the book of Revelation. But what is the dominant theme in John's Gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John? It's all about love. In fact, it's in John's Gospel, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son," etc. So the Lord was able to change the heart of John. And I don't know exactly how the Lord did it, other than this. John keeps referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. All the way through John's gospel, he says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." Says that over and over again. So I sort of get the impression that John was such a recipient of the unconditional love of God that he became loving towards other people. That's what Peter wants us to do here, verse 15. When he says, "Regard the patience of God." Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Don't be so quick to give up on somebody, because that's not how God operates. Back to verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish. So is it not somewhat amazing the applications that we gain from Peter's teaching against uniformitarianism? You know, we hear all this and we say, so what? Well, here's the so what. Four points of application. It results in holy living. It results in evangelism, because you have a desire to speed these things up. It results in hope, because you know there's a better world coming. And it also results in patience towards other people, not giving up on people so quickly. And so the next time we're together, we're going to be looking at three concluding exhortations, the rest of verse 15 into verse 18. Of course, we believe that there's a lot of people that are probably watching this that normally wouldn't watch something like this. And so it could be very possible that someone is watching that is not a Christian. They're just sort of checking this out. this live stream, and God has given us an amazing ability to speak to people, to people we've never seen before, to speak truth into other countries. And so we would be derelict in our responsibilities here if we didn't share the gospel. The gospel is simply good news. We call it good news because Jesus did all of the work necessary to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God through his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension 2,000 years ago. And he says to us, I don't want you to think that you can do your own work to make yourself right before God. What I want you to do is to believe, which is another way of saying trust, in the work that I did for you 2,000 years ago. When a person ceases from their own religious works and trusts in the work of Jesus Christ, that's what makes them a Christian. That's what saves a soul. And so our exhortation to anybody listening is simply to trust in what Jesus has done for them 2,000 years ago. If it's something that you're confused about and you need more information on, I hope you'll email us or put a comment there on Facebook or YouTube or Twitter or wherever it is you're watching this, either live or on an archive later, so we can get ministry moving back in your direction, because that's what it's all about, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And those of us that are Christians, let's give ourselves to the light of God's prophetic truth and word so that we can see these points of application realized in our own life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this ancient book written all the way back in AD 64, and yet it speaks a powerful word about the future, telling us to align our priorities with yours, and help us to do that as we walk with you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. We will see you all this Sunday at 9:45 Central for Sunday school, and then also 11:30 Central for our continuing study in the book of Philippians. Thanks for listening. God bless you.